Well, good morning. Happy Palm Sunday to all of you. We're so grateful you're here. If you're a guest with us today, you are a guest of honor. And we thank you for being here on this Palm Sunday morning. And we do approach this. This is the high week of the church calendar. This is a high week. And I'm thankful for you remembering this and being present on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house. This week we will have some special opportunities for worship here at Crawford Baptist Church. Of course, on today we actually have a membership class. We're preparing five people for baptism Friday night in our Good Friday service. We're very excited and thrilled about this Good Friday service. But today we have membership class for prospective members, and we'll be going over the gospel, what it is to be a church member from a biblical perspective, and we will have these individuals sign the church covenant that we have here at Crawford Baptist Church today at our lunch. And so if you're here and you've been praying about Crawford Baptist Church, we would love to have you come and be a part of our lunch. I think we'll have plenty of food for everyone that is interested at this point. We've had some that are sick and were unable to be here that we were expecting to be here. So if you're one of those who've been visiting a while and would like to know about the heartbeat of Crawford Baptist Church, we invite you to this lunch today that immediately follows the worship service. It'll be in the banquet room off the gym. And so we invite you for that today. Wednesday night, we have our regular Wednesday night activities, which I want to mention. Some of you may not, you have Wednesday night church. Yes, for all ages, nursery through senior saint. We have something here on our campus every Wednesday night. We believe it's that midweek stepping stone. It's important as a member particularly to be here faithful in Bible study and worship and in praying for your brothers and sisters. As in a church covenant, you make a commitment to participate regularly, to pray for one another. And so it's an important day. And it's also, had a member yesterday say, "Hey, man, I love Wednesday nights at Crawford Baptist. It's relaxed. It's intimate. It's just a special time." And it certainly is. And so we invite you to that service Wednesday night, 6:30. I believe we have a fundraiser meal this Wednesday at 5:30. I think it's hamburgers. So there'll be hamburgers and all the thrills. And you can come and support your children and youth mission camps for this summer by coming and getting a hamburger, fellowshipping with some of the greatest people in Mobile. We'd love to have you on Wednesday night at 5:30 for that. 6:30, we have age group, Bible studies and prayer. We also have our Young at Heart group, the young adult group that are now meeting in the children's building. Dr. Bob Olson will be continuing his series on church history this Wednesday night. It's been a very popular series. We invite you to come to that. I'm teaching through 1 John in here on Wednesday nights at 6:30 with my group. And we're in chapter 2, verse 15 this Wednesday. We invite you to come. We'd love to have you come and be a part of that. Thursday is Maundy Thursday. We do not have a service on Maundy Thursday. Some churches might. Maundy Thursday is, of course, that's the Thursday of the commandment. It's the day, the night when Jesus gives the commandment that you should love one another even as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The day of the commandment. And so that's Thursday. We honor that day and recognize that day. But on Friday, Good Friday, the day that Jesus Christ was suspended between heaven and earth, our mediator, our sacrifice, as Pastor Stephen read from the Palm Sunday passage in the Gospel of Mark. This is called Good Friday, not because something good happened to Jesus, but because of through Jesus something good can happen to you if we hear the gospel and repent and believe and trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so we have this special service, 6:30 Friday evening here in the auditorium. We're going to have five baptisms. We're going to have John Lofton. Where are you, John? All right, John, right there. If you stand up a minute, John, just let him see you, man. If you hadn't heard John Lofton's testimony, now when he was saved and baptized a while back, and he had a very brief video clip. He'll have 15 or so minutes this Friday night, 15, maybe 20 minutes to be sharing what God has done in his life. It's a powerful testimony. You don't want to miss it. So we're going to have music, baptisms, more music. We'll have John share his testimony, maybe a couple more songs of musical worship. Then we'll have the Lord's Supper, and we'll climax Friday night with the Lord's Supper celebration together. So I hope and pray you'll be here. And please invite other people to come. This is Easter season. And those who are not normally receptive to an invitation to church are a little more receptive this time of year. So let's take advantage, be good stewards of the Easter season, and invite your neighbors and your classmates from school and those kind of things to come and be here. Let's fill the building for our Good Friday service this coming Friday night. And then, of course, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But actually, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. The Church of Jesus Christ, we celebrate Easter every Sunday, every week, because it is the day that God raised a dead corpse back to life, which forever redeems those who are trusting in Christ, and it dooms those who have not trusted in Christ. And so it is the climactic day of the church calendar, so to speak, for the church. But we will worship Easter worship. Our choir will have numerous wonderful, powerful, gospel-centered songs to sing and lead us in worship on Easter Sunday. We'll have congregational worship through singing. We'll have prayer, our people group of the day, and we're going to have the Word of God from Exodus chapter 20 next Sunday. And so it will be a powerful morning. Be in prayer. I'm sure many of you do this during the week. You pray for the Lord's Day. You pray that you and your family, because I know you're busy. You've got kids to get to school, kids to get to this practice, that game, figure out this kind of math, learn this science. You've got this quiz and that test and this assignment and all of these things going on. And it gets very stressful. And it's easy for us in the busyness of our lives to forget that we are the redeemed of the Lord, that we are saved by God's grace, and that we should be preparing ourselves. I was thinking as we were singing this morning, and thank you for the music very much this morning. I needed to hear that. If y'all can get that slide back up, Chad, I come broken to be mended. I want to highlight that in just a moment, if you can put that back up as we prepare to pray. But, you know, what you get out of Sunday morning is really determined by how you approach God during the week. And so, you know, if we never crack the dust off our Bibles, if we're never praying and trying as families to have some form of family worship, and we're never really thinking much about God, unless we have a flat tire or the car won't start, or the kid, you get the call from school that the child is sick, or then you may, oh, Lord, help them, you know, and you're on your way. But we are to be continually thinking about God. Set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. That's not just on Sunday at 10 o'clock. That's every day as we go through our weeks of busy activity. And so you may be here, and you know, I ain't got much out of the music yet. Now, I love the kid that was dancing around, you know. I love that part. But I'm not getting much out of this. Well, that could be on us. But what I've learned a lot of times when I've been in chapel and church services and different things, I'm going to tell you what, it's because I hadn't cracked the book that week. I hadn't been pursuing God daily on my own God time. I haven't engaged in family worship with my family. I've been so busy, so preoccupied. And listen, we are busy. But look, the Lord is worthy of that. Of his time every day. And so if this morning's been a little flat for you, or maybe it was we stayed up again, Sunday morning church is a Saturday night decision. We've all heard that quote, right? See it on Facebook from time to time. That's a very true aspect. You know, if we're up to 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning doing this or that, we aren't going to be worth much before God. If anything we're learning in Exodus is, hey, when we gather here for corporate worship, listen, this is something unique. This is something special. This is something you can't get in your living room. Even watching it on Facebook Live, it's not the same as gathering with the people of God. This is how God has ordained it be throughout the centuries of human history. And so you're here. So hold on to your seat, because this morning we're going to encounter the living God of the universe. That's who we're going to encounter and worship. I want you to look at the screen. We've sung this, but I was thinking as we sang it, and tears began to flow from my eyes. This is me. This is the guy you got preaching to you in just a minute. This is me. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. And what I want you to understand is, this is not the poor guy next door that you really have low thoughts about. From a biblical Holy Spirit examining of your heart and life, this is you. No matter how much we think we have it together, this is a picture of who we are. I come broken. We could say, we come broken to be mended. We come wounded to be healed. We come desperate to be rescued. We come empty to be filled. Anybody feeling like I felt when we sang it? We come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ, the Lamb, and we're welcomed with open arms. Think of the sin we've committed, you've committed, and God the Father has open arms, as it were, to embrace you and hug you and adopt you into His family. I mean, the things that we thought in our sleep could very possibly be worthy of having us sent to hell for all eternity. We're not near as good as we think we are. We're a lot worse than we think we are. But for grace, God's amazing grace welcomes us into the presence of God. And so, let me pray for us, and then we'll read our text this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do bow in your holy presence today, and I pray, O Lord, that you would awaken us now spiritually to your unique presence with your people as we gather corporately to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we have sung in the doxology this morning. We come to praise you and to worship you for who you are. Lord, as we will see in our scripture today, you are almighty. No one can stop you, thwart your plan. Lord, steal your hand. No one, no thing can do that. You are almighty. You are also holy. You are separate, unique. There is no one like you, God. And you're also morally excellent. You are completely pure in all things. You are holy, holy, holy. And because you are almighty and holy, God, you are dangerous. And so would you wake people up who are in a slumber? Would you help us to focus our mind's attention and our heart's affection on you and praise you for who you are and for what you have done for us in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, Lord, take me, a weak, frail piece of clay. Lord, just clay that you breathed life into at my birth. And then, Lord, at my new birth, I received spiritual life in Christ. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today powerfully now, to the preaching of your holy word, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That is good. They're there. They knew I was getting older. So thank you for having those mic stands there. That's good. Exodus chapter 19 this morning. Exodus chapter 19. Always pray for your pastor as you prepare for worship, because he needs it. I can promise you, having these texts come together so that we spotlight Christ in every text, even in the Old Testament. It's been a joy to preach through Genesis and now in the book of Exodus. This is our sermon that we're in, like 43 or so now in our study here. God on the Mountain is the title today. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. I'll read through 25, finishing up Exodus 19 today. Lord willing, we'll move into Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, next Sunday for Easter Sunday. If you got it, say, I got it. Amen. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, we talked about that last week, the significance of the third day. On the morning of the third day, There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. When's the last time in church you trembled at the truth of Scripture, the point of a sermon, or the lyrics of a song? These men and women and children were trembling before a holy God. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This morning, if you will take out a half sheet of paper and write your name on it, now, you can use an invisible piece of paper and use your invisible pen, although I hope you have something to take notes on. But as R.C. Sproul was talking about in a message I heard recently, you know, as a professor in a seminary, he would love to give pop quizzes. And so I thought, hey, I'm going to give our people a pop quiz on Sunday morning, this morning. And really, there are two questions I want you to answer on this pop quiz, all right? Here we go. Pop quiz number one. You can think of this in your mind. Question number one, how can a sinner be reconciled to God? How can a sinner be reconciled to God? We should be able to answer that question. Another way to phrase it would be, how can you be forgiven of your sins? How can you be forgiven of your sins? You see, these are important questions as we reflect upon our scripture in Exodus 19. And the reality that today we remember and celebrate Palm Sunday, which Pastor Stephen read about in our scripture reading before prayer. So question number one, how can a sinner be reconciled to God? This is a part of the gospel definition that we show and preach and teach every Sunday, right? That we would be reconciled to God forever. So how can a sinner be reconciled to God? Right? If you're going to become a member of Crawford Baptist Church, you should be able to answer this question. How can you be saved and accepted by God? Question number two is this. How was a sinner saved in the Old Testament? How was a sinner saved in the Old Testament? And the second part of that question is, how is a sinner saved today? How is a sinner saved today? Now, there seems to be an abundance of confusion when you poll numerous people with these very questions. So as we work through our sermon today, we want to hopefully answer these questions. How can a sinner be reconciled to God? And how is a person saved in the Old Testament? And then how is a sinner saved in the present age in which you and I live? In Exodus 19, if you've been with us for this series, you know, teaches us and helps us understand that God saves people by His grace. Amen? Amen, all right? So in other words, help here. In the Old Testament, God saves sinners by His grace. In the New Testament and in the age today, God saves sinners by His grace. It has never been the keeping of the law. God always saves His people, sinners, by His grace. God rescued His people out of slavery in Egypt back in Exodus 12. It is here now in Exodus 20 that we're approaching, where God gives what are literally called the 10 words. We call them the 10 commandments. We'll see those beginning next Sunday, Lord willing, in Exodus 20. So before God gave people His law in chapter 20, God revealed Himself to His people. God wanted them to know who He was and what He was like. He did not want His people going around saying, well, you know, God to me is kind of like a loving grandfather. God to me is kind of like, and you fill in the blank. God did not want His people to have to go around saying that type of statement. Listen, God has spoken for Himself. We need to understand God has spoken for Himself. We don't have to wonder and guess what God is like. And in chapter 19 of Exodus, God came down on the mountain to meet with His people. So let's learn about this God on the mountain. Here's the big idea today. God reveals Himself to His people so they can worship Him. Amen? God reveals Himself to His people so they can worship Him. Now, we're going to add to this as we move into Exodus. God revealed Himself to His people so that they can worship Him, right? Rightfully. Regularly. And reverently. We're going to see that as we move into Exodus chapter 20. God reveals Himself to His people so that they might worship Him rightly, reverently, and regularly. We'll see that as we continue in the weeks ahead in our study. But our big idea for today is God is going to reveal Himself to His people so that they will worship Him, pay attention to Him, and receive the commandments that He's giving His people. So, number one today, God is Almighty. Amen? And this is in verses 16 through 20. God shows us how almighty He is. But if you'll stop just a moment and go back to earlier sermons or the reading of Exodus in the earlier chapters, God has revealed how almighty He was during the 10 plagues. Amen? I mean, we see that God was sovereign over Pharaoh. Pharaoh was mighty. I mean, he's the dominant world leader of that period of time. It's like the American president, typically, in the last, 100 years or so, the American president has been viewed as being the most powerful man on the planet. Well, the Pharaoh of Egypt was viewed as the most powerful man on the planet. He was mighty, but God is almighty. And we see God is sovereign over Pharaoh. In fact, God is in control of insects, light, gnats, water, hail, all of these things. You read back through the plagues, the things that the Egyptians worshiped or believed that their gods with a little g was in control of, the Lord God Yahweh is showing, hey, no, I'm in control of hail. I'm in control of lightning. I'm in control of the Nile, which you worship as a god. It's a river which I created. And so, hey, if I want to turn the water to blood, I can do it. And what did he do? He did it. And it stank because the life in the river died because they can't survive in blood. But what it is it's a display of the almighty power of God. And in Exodus 19, God revealed His almighty nature to His people. In fact, and they were trembling. We saw that in the reading of the text. They were trembling. John Calvin has a quotation from his commentary in his message in Exodus here. I wanted to share this with you. Listen carefully. This is pastor, theologian John Calvin. Calvin writes, "This terrible spectacle," which means frightening, "this frightening spectacle, the mountain that we read about, was partly to set the presence of God before their eyes, that His majesty might urge the beholders to obedience and vindicate His doctrine from contempt, and partly to express the nature of the law, which in itself produces nothing but mere terror." This is from Pastor John Calvin. And so God on the mountain teaches us about God. It teaches us about His law, and therefore it teaches us about our sin. So God gave His people a dazzling display of His glory and of His almighty power. God used the forces of nature to prove His presence before his people. And we see it in verse 16. Look there in verse 16. There's thunder and lightning. These are signs of God's almighty power. No one can control thunder. No one can stop the lightning from flashing through the sky. He talks about a thick cloud and how God appeared in a thick cloud there in verse 16. This is a sign of God's mystery. This is a sign of God's mystery. You see, it's showing that there are aspects of God's being that we cannot penetrate. I always love Paul, the Apostle Paul. And in Romans 11:33, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." In other words, there are aspects of our God, the true God, that because he's infinite in his being and perfection, we will throughout eternity still never truly grasp all that he is. But we cannot know God completely, but we can know him truly because what he reveals to us to know is true. And so we see that Romans 11:33. And so we see there's thunder and lightning, signs of God's power. There's the thick cloud, his mystery, and just the awesomeness, the almightiness of his person that we cannot even totally comprehend. We can't handle that. There's a very loud trumpet blast mentioned in verse 16. This signifies God's sovereignty. The trumpet came to be the sound of when a king is approaching, the trumpet would sound and the people would come out to behold and to meet and to pay homage to their king. And so the trumpet sound speaks of the sovereignty of God. Then in verse 18, which we have read, it talks about the mountain trembling greatly. Now think about this. We described this mountain earlier. This mountain would rise up from the desert floor about 8,000 feet in altitude. It's a massive natural phenomenon. This huge rock, this mountain, is, as it says in verse 18, the whole mountain trembled greatly before the awesomeness, the weightiness, and the power and majesty of God. This is kind of a shock and awe moment for the Israelite people. I mean, it says they're over here trembling as God has come down on the mountain. March 21st, 2003, the United States and coalition forces invaded Iraq. There were over 1,500 bombs dropped and missiles launched within the first 24 hours of the conflict, beginning on March 21st, 2003, 1,700 hours. There were over 1,700 sorties flown, 500 guided missiles launched in the upcoming days. But in 15 days, Baghdad fell and surrendered. And our military used the strategy known as shock and awe. They just overwhelmed the Iraqi forces with just overwhelming power. With power, when they saw the tanks come up, many Iraqi soldiers, we saw this on our news broadcast, many of the Iraqi soldiers would just put down their weapons and put their hands up because they were terrified. They were trembling in the presence of the power of the United States military and the coalition forces that invaded Iraq because of contacts with Al-Qaeda and connections with Al-Qaeda and the possibility of having chemical warfare weapons. We invaded that nation. It was a shock and awe strategy. I would say that the original shock and awe strategy, though, was when God came down on Mount Sinai before the Israelite people there in the desert. This was an overwhelming display of God's almighty power that required, listen, absolute surrender. What are you going to do? When you come to realize who God is, what are you going to do? You're not going to take a nap in his presence. When you see his almighty power, you're not going to mock him. You're not going to shun him. You're not going to rebuke him. You're not going to salt back and sass him. No, you will fall on your knees and worship. In fact, Paul says, Philippians 2, right? That every every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. That's going to be another day of shock in all, brothers and sisters. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified resurrection body, one that we will have similar to in that day. But when we stand before him in that raised resurrection body and we see him, we will bow before him. We won't be hop, skipping, and jumping. It won't be about you and me in those moments. It will be all about him. And he is worthy of our devotion. You see, this truth of God's almightiness affects how we face our challenges and difficulties in life. Or, Christian, it should. Things happen all the time. Got a squealing belt on my car. It could break any moment. There's a family changed insurance. They're expecting an automobile accident tomorrow. We pray that won't happen. Things are happening all around us, but we need to keep in mind the truth. God is almighty. Number two, God is holy. These truths flow really beautifully together. Back in chapter 19 and verse 12, we saw this last week. The Lord told Moses, "You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" This is Exodus chapter 19 and verse 12. So God instructed Moses, set up boundaries around Mount Sinai. And these boundaries were set up to help the Israelites understand that God is God and they are not. And God tells us, commands his people what they are to do. And when we transgress God's commandments, that is sin. And the wages of sin is death. It always is, always has been, and always will be. And so we see this concept of God being set apart and distinct back in Exodus 19, 12. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish.'" So these boundaries are there to show us the distinction between God and his creation. These boundaries teach us that God is holy. And we sing oftentimes, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Well, here's the big question. This could be quiz question number three. What does holy mean? What does holy mean? There are two aspects of holiness I'd like to emphasize this morning that I think we see in this text. Number one, to be holy means to be cut apart, to be cut off, or to be separate from everything else. Holy, being holy is to be in a class all of your own. You're distinct from anything else that has ever existed or ever will exist. You are different. You are unique. God alone is truly eternal. I mean, dust and material things did not exist first. The triune God has always existed, and he is unique. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has a mind that thinks. He has emotions that feel. He has a will that acts. And therefore, you and I, created in the image of God, we have minds that think. We have emotions that feel. And we have a true will that acts. And we are accountable for what we do with our will. And so God is distinct. He is separate. He is unique. And so that's an aspect of God's holiness. In verse 18, we see, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke." Why? Because the Lord, Yahweh, had descended on it in fire. And so we see that God, the fire here symbolizes God's holiness. Do you remember in Genesis 3? I know you do. You have the creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, we have the big theme of the what? The fall, thank you, the fall. And so at the end of the fall story, narrative, the Lord God takes Adam and Eve and he puts them out of the Garden of Eden and he places cherubim. Now that's at least two, because cherub is one. Cherubim, with the I-M on it, is plural, at least two. So there are cherubim with a sword of flaming fire. The flame of fire. So there's the cherubim and a flaming sword, as is described in Genesis 3:24. And that fire represents the holiness of God. In fact, as we think forward to Good Friday, we have the writer, Graham Goldsworthy, who explains in According to Plan how that on that day when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, that flaming sword of God's holiness slew him, allowing you and me the privilege to have fellowship with God in the garden once again. It's a beautiful image as you put the biblical theology together and understand the story of God's Word, Scripture, that He has for you. And just the depth and the beauty of the Bible itself. Genesis 3:24, we see that flame, that flaming sword of God's holiness. In Exodus chapter 3, you'll remember in verse 2, the Lord appeared. In Exodus 3:2, the Lord appeared to Moses in a bush that was on fire. It was a burning, fiery bush, but it was not consumed. In verse 5 of Exodus chapter 3, the Lord at the burning bush experience says, Moses, take off your sandals. Do not come near. Take off your sandals, he said. And take your sandals off your feet, for the place that you're standing on is holy ground. You're standing on holy ground. That burning fiery bush representing the holiness of God. You see, God is holy. God's holiness is the essence of who He is. There's no other attribute of God where we sing holy, holy, holy. We never say God is love, love, love. God is mercy, mercy, mercy. God is grace, grace, grace. He is grace and He is mercy, but He is holy. Holiness is the defining attribute of all that God is. God's holiness is revealed in everything He does. God's holiness, by the way, makes Him unapproachable for you and me. He is separate from all creation. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. In 1 Timothy, Paul describes God as dwelling in unapproachable light. And so you see, one aspect of holiness is to be separate. We talked about this a week or so ago. God is transcendent. He is distinct from us and greater than us, does not need us, but He's also immanent. And He knows the number of hairs on your own head. For God to be holy also means, number two, that He's completely pure. All the time and in every way possible, God is completely pure. God cannot sin. God is so completely pure that He is distinct and unlike everything and everyone that exists. God is in a moral category that we have never encountered before. He occupies a moral space, right, that no one has ever occupied before. God in His essence is something we have never seen or experienced before. So God is distinct from creation, us. He's different. But God is absolutely pure and perfect. He's holy in moral excellence. Listen to what Moses said and sang in Exodus 15, verse 11. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Remember, where did they come from? Egypt. Egypt was a polytheistic nation. And so the Hebrews, for 400 plus years, had been surrounded by people who worshiped frogs and snakes and Pharaoh and the sun and the Nile River and gnats, right? And all of these things. And so these were polytheistic people. So remember the context here. Very important. Who is like you, O Lord, who is the true God, the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God, Yahweh? Who is like you, Yahweh, among these imaginary gods of the Egyptians, you could say in Exodus 15, 11? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who's like you? And the answer is no one is like our God. This is God is holy. No one is like him, and he is morally perfect, and everything he does is good and right. The God on the mountain is almighty, and the God on the mountain is holy. Number three. And this flows out of it, and I'm going to tell you. Now, we're learning about, y'all, what's called the attributes of God today. The attribute, an attribute is a characteristic of God. And so, as we study theology together, we call them the attributes, the characteristics of God. And we're learning three attributes today. Not too many, just enough. We're learning that God is almighty, and that number two, God is holy. And then number three, this one flows out of the fact that God is almighty and holy. Listen, God is dangerous. God is dangerous. You know, as we preach the whole counsel of God's word, we can't dodge this one. There are Christians who need to be reminded of this. Just think back, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. There are multitudes and scores, like the Miao people that I've had the privilege of going four times to Kaili, China. Pastor Stephen went on one of those trips with Miss Pam and me, all the way to communist China, Kaili, and ministered among the Miao people. The Miao people need Jesus. You see, they're worshiping their ancestors' spirits, which are really the spirits of evil beings. We answered in Q&A at the UM Chapel this Wednesday, there are no human spirits wandering around on the earth. No, they're evil spirits, all right, but they're fallen angels. We call them demons in Scripture. But listen to me, God, listen, the God you've come here today to worship, he is dangerous. Let me explain. I find this in verses 21 through 25. I won't read all of them again. But again, God says, warn the people, don't come near the mountain where I am, or they're going to perish. That is, I'm going to kill them. He says over here, if anybody breaks through the barrier, they're to be stoned or shot. That's not shot with a gun. That's shot with an arrow or stoned to death. That's mentioned earlier in chapter 19. You see, God does not play. I've even heard preachers say, come, let's play. Let's get near God and play. God does not play. God is not to be trifled with. God is not to be mocked. People who disobey God, and that's really all of us, deserve God's wrath. Then I put on the notes on Facebook for you. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 5 through 14. I'm not going to turn to them. You're probably familiar with the story. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. Yep, some of you remember the story? And of course, God's presence in the ark was too much for the false Philistine god. Dagon ended up falling down off the wall and then broken. You see, the people in the Philistine cities were getting tumors in their skin, and the Philistines had enough sense to say, hey, we got to send this box back because, hey, this thing's killing us. It's broken our false god. Well, they wouldn't say false. It's broken our god Dagon, and now it's making us sick. We're getting rid of this thing. So what did the Philistines do? They put the Ark of the Covenant on the back of a wagon and then sent it into Israelite territory. And, of course, the Israelites recovered it. And then now David wants to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem and put it under a tent because the temple hasn't been built yet. And so they put that Ark of the Covenant, right, God's holy box on the back of a wagon, and as they're going, and then the oxen stumbles. Do you remember that? And then a man named Uzzah reaches up, and he stops the Ark of the Covenant from slipping off the back of that little wagon and hitting the ground. Now, you'd have thought that he would have gotten a Medal of Honor for that. Here's a good man doing a good deed, and if you know the story well, you know God killed Uzzah. God killed him. You see, God's holy law must be obeyed completely and perfectly. And Uzzah thought he was doing a good deed, But instead, he was breaking God's law. You see, in Scripture, and we'll get to this eventually, God tells his people how you're going to carry the Ark of the Covenant around. You slide poles overlaid with gold through the rings of gold on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, and then only a certain family of people can grab those poles and lift it up and carry it. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't ride on the back of a wagon. That's how pagan people carry them around. No, God's people are to lift up the Ark of the Covenant with poles, and they're not to touch the Ark of the Covenant, lest they die. Uzzah reached out, transgressed God's holy commandment, and God didn't have to think, well, you know, he was doing me a good deed there. No, instantly, we break God's law, instantly we are guilty before God, and we are deserving of death and punishment. And this is an example to us. God does not play. I can't trifle with God. You're a man of God, preacher. Well, I am, because I've been placed in Christ. But I can't play with God. I can't trifle God. I can't mock God. And hey, we ought to have way more fear of God than we have in our culture today. You know, Dr. R.C. Sproul said that the problem is a wrong assertion. Our assertion was to think that the ground was dirtier than our sinful hands. In other words, if God's Ark of the Covenant has slid off to the earth, which God created, and it's placed a curse upon it because of human sin. But the primary mistake is thinking that, hey, our sinful hands are cleaner than God's earth. And that's not the case, because the problem is within our hearts. You see, God is dangerous. That's one example among many, right? You have Aaron's sons offering strange fire to the Lord. God's saying, that's not the right stuff. I told him what to make and what I'm going to accept. What does he do? He kills them in front of his eyes. And don't mourn for them. They knew better. They were just playing. I don't play like that. God is an almighty God. He is a holy God. And therefore, he is a dangerous God. We must respect him and obey his commandment. I love C.S. Lewis. In fact, I'm going to end, I think, with something from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe here in just a few minutes. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Mere Christianity, said this. Went looking for this week and found it. I want you to listen to this quote. C.S. Lewis writes, God is the only comfort. He's also the supreme terror. The thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They're still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. How can C.S. Lewis say that? How can you preach that, Pastor Jay? Because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, in Romans 3:10. And in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we can all say, Mr. Lewis, you didn't get everything right, even in Mere Christianity. But on that particular statement, you're shooting a bullseye on the truth. You see, God can be your greatest blessing, or he could be your greatest enemy. And we need to hear this truth today. In fact, the writer of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 10:31. The writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, as I prepare to close out here in just a moment, I want you to listen. This is something we started reading And when we get done with school, amen, and I can't wait. When we get done with school, we're going to come back and read this book in family worship together. But in this great little book that I'd commend to you if you've never read it. And I'm not a fiction. I'm not a big fiction guy. How many like fiction? I'm nonfiction. I'm reading Daniel Boone, Davy Crockett, smiling at a coon, having to fall out of a tree. I guess that's nonfiction. I don't know about that. But I love history, and I love reading about. But anyway, fiction's awesome. God created fiction just like he does nonfiction. But this is a great book. And so whether you're reading pleasures or one way or the other, I'd encourage you to read this one. If you have children still at home, grandchildren, read it with them. If you don't, you can still read it. But in this situation, we have the four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. And they have gone through a wardrobe in this huge house, and they have gone into a kingdom called Narnia. And Narnia is under control of the White Witch. And so it's always winter, because the White Witch is in control. And the White Witch has some pretty incredible powers, but not all power. And so our children are now speaking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Okay, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And let me pick up right here. I want you to hear this, because this is kind of, it's allegorical in a way that the characters and the scenes depict for us spiritual realities taught in Scripture. Are you with me? This is not the Bible. This is the Bible. But this book is written from a fictional perspective to help us understand spiritual realities. Listen to this. Mr. Beaver is speaking. "It's no good, son of Adam," said Mr. Beaver. "No good you're trying, of all people. But now that Aslan is on the move." "Oh, yes! Tell us about Aslan," said several voices at once. For once again, that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news, had come over them. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. But not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he's come back. He's in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." "She won't turn him into stone, too," said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam." "What a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her two feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do, and more than I expect of her. Oh, no, no. He'll put all to rights, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him." "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." That's right, son of Adam, said Mr. Beaver, bringing his paw down on the table with a crash that made all the cups and saucers rattle. And so you shall. Word has been sent that you are to meet him tomorrow, if you can, at the stone table. Now, this is in the thick of the book, but the imagery is good. Is he safe? Oh, no. But he's good. Listen, our God is almighty. Our God is holy. Our God is dangerous. And so, when you think about us, we are weak. We are unholy. We are sinful. What can we do? Quiz question number four. What can we do? What does the Bible say? The Bible says in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9 that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. You see, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is the one on the first Palm Sunday that Pastor Stephen read about who came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, as had been predicted, prophesied 700 years before. He came to town to die for sinners, and He did. Die he did. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10, 45. I end today, if you'll flip over to Romans, you're doing great on time today. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want to introduce you to our memory verses for this week. Quiz question number 5 is write out the memory verses from last week. That begins with knowing what they are. Sometimes on Thursday night we will say, "What is your memory verse for the week at school?" I don't know. It's a bad place to be. Hopefully that memory verse is on your bulletin for today, the memory verses. Remember, we're memorizing as a faith family, a church together, Romans 3, 21 through 26 over these next few weeks. And so last week, we looked at verses 21 and the first part of 22. This week, we finish out 22 and move through 23, which everyone already knows, and then 24, which very few people know. And notice how Paul writes it here as we close. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Right? This was our memory assignment for last week. Then we pick up this week, "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In verse 24, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so what do we do when we recognize, as we see God in His almightiness, in His holiness, in the fact that He is dangerous and He has actually killed people who have come into His presence uninvited? What are you to do? Again, we got Romans 3:10 there. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." If you look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Why don't we pray for the Mao people today in China? 797,000 of them. Why don't we pray for a different people group every week? Why do we encourage you to have the Joshua Project app and pray for a different people group every day of the week? Because they're lost without Christ. In fact, the whole world is accountable to God. But the beauty of the gospel comes out, y'all, in Romans 3:21 through 26. You see, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. That's Jesus manifesting the righteousness of God in human flesh. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This is Jesus. Remember how John says it? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth, grace and mercy came through Jesus Christ. But Paul's saying here too. You see, the righteousness of God came down to this planet, and Jesus Christ perfectly kept God's commandments, whereas you and I fail all day, every day. He kept the commandments on your behalf, known as active obedience. And then he willingly was allowed to be arrested, captured, tortured, humiliated, nailed to the Roman rugged cross, died, and even beyond that which our eyes could not see is the spiritual reality of him draining every drop of God's righteous wrath against you. He took the cup of God's wrath, turned it up, and drank it dry, not a drop left, turns the cup down and says, "It is finished." This is what we see. The remedy for my problem, your problem, and the problem of everyone on planet Earth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we proclaim the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross, and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin, repentance, and believes in Christ's faith will be reconciled. There's that word again from quiz question number one. Will be reconciled to God forever, to the Father forever. Amen. It's good news. You see, God has come down, stooped down to reveal his almighty nature, his holiness, and that he's dangerous. But in Christ he comes, and he demonstrates his grace, his mercy, his love. As we sang earlier, "I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come guilty to be pardoned," right? "I come desperate today to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. It's by the blood of Christ, the Lamb, that I'm welcomed with open arms. Praise God, just as I am." Would you bow with me this morning?